to stand together for the reading of God's Word. You can see the title of today's sermon is Filled with All the Fullness of God, which comes right there from Ephesians chapter 3. This is verses 14 through 21 of chapter 3. Please listen very carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You may be seated. As we'll see as we go through this text today, the focal point of this whole point of teaching from Paul is seeking God the Father to do something. Seeking God the Father to do something so critically important for the well-being of each individual and family and for the well-being of that church there at Ephesus. And all of it comes down to waiting on God and seeking him earnestly and honestly, asking him to grant these things to us. We're going to pray again with this in mind. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we do join with Paul and ask for you, O God, to move during this time as we come to your word and from this point forward in our lives to grant to us these great requests of the Apostle Paul according to your great glory and your love towards us, your people, that it would be true of us that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, walking with you day by day, O Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I've been praying and thinking about this sermon, I want us to remember the infinite glory of God. As we come to him and as we drink of him, he is an endless fountain. And each new experience of God's glory and majesty for us, his people, is more satisfying than the prior times with him. And though he is an ocean we can never swim, the depths we can never plumb, we keep swimming. We keep going deeper, trusting that he's going to give us more of himself. He is a tree that we can never climb, and yet today, by his grace, we'll climb a little higher together. Now, today's sermon, I'm going to open up with a number of questions, which would typically be application questions. But I'm going to do this, hopefully, to really get you examining yourself and the nature of your relationship with God. Where are you with God? I hope these questions will help you find greater desire to hear the simple key points that are present in this text for God's people, and I think especially important for Foothills Christian Assembly. Do you find this idea of being filled with the fullness of God to be the most desirable experience possible for your soul? Is this what your life is about? Is your daily life characterized by this experience? Is this what your life is like? Is that how you would describe your life day by day? Another way of thinking about it is, how hungry are you for God? When you look at your own soul and your desire to be with him, how hungry are you to know him? How hungry are you for him? Do you take time to meditate upon the Father's sovereign and limitless care for you as his beloved in Christ? We will see that in this text. And as you seek after God, it will come that you will meditate upon God's sovereign and limitless care for you, and for your family, for our church. Do you take time to meditate upon Christ dwelling in you by faith? There's this process that God takes his people through. The Father in his limitless sovereignty and his goodness moving so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Do you long for this? Can you tell stories of God doing this in your life? Do you take time to meditate upon the Holy Spirit working mightily to strengthen your soul to receive more of Christ, more of God? You know, you are not able to receive more of Him unless He strengthens you. When Christ dwells in you more fully, you need a soul strengthened and made ready for more of Him. A brokenness, a heart that is crushed before Him is the kind of building up that God does, the kind of strengthening that He does to make us the meek who will receive Christ as He is, not as we deem Him to be, but as He is. Have you thought about what it means to be rooted and grounded in love? And this takes place inside of your soul, what this looks like. It's really not complicated. It is like Jesus laying down our lives for others. We can't really know what this is, except that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we continue day by day to learn of Him and His Word and see His goodness and His glory as we look to what He has done. And He will teach us and show us what it means for us to be rooted and grounded in love in Him. Do you overflow with praise toward God in your prayers? Appreciated Jonathan's prayer today in the confession of sin. Do you find yourself with praiseless praise? Even as we're singing, do you sense the hollowness in your soul? I think if we're all honest, we'll say that we see that, don't we? Do you desire to be overflowing with praise towards God in your prayers as we're here together in worship? Genuinely, from your being, adoring His glory in His church. Adoring His glory in His church. And the text talks about the flow of history we see in the past, in the present, and in the future, rejoicing in Him. You know, why do you study theology? Why do you do that? Do you realize that every theological truth finds its existential, that means its experiential fruit in this phrase, filled with all the fullness of God? Why do you study theology? Is it to know God? Do you want good doctrine so that you can know God and see Him clearly? You know, how much would you enjoy a conversation with someone if every time you got together with them, they extolled the goodness and the great design of their eyeglasses? You know, that's all you talked about. It would get kind of old, wouldn't it? Why do I wear eyeglasses? Well, Steve, you look a lot better with my glasses on, brother. I can see you now. Why do I wear glasses? So I can see you, not to talk about my glasses. And so often, especially in Reformed circles and others as well, we think that the height of Christianity is having our doctrine correct. Do we need good doctrine? Yes, and amen, sound doctrine is critical, but we get sound doctrine perverted and twisted. We don't use it for the purpose that God has given to us, and that's to see Him and to know Him for who He is. Why do we frequently find the study of God unappealing? Again, I think if you're honest, you'll admit that there's many times when you go to the Word in your private study and worship, or perhaps in your family worship, when you find it unappealing. Well, talking about glasses eventually gets boring. We don't need to know more doctrine often. We need to live out the doctrine that we know. And the first and key spot is in seeking after God, making that the self-conscious, intentional purpose for which we go to God's Word. We go to the Scriptures. We come to worship Him together. We enjoy fellowship. All that we do in life as those who love Him and follow Him, we do it to know Him and to enjoy Him more. Do you realize, in addition, that every ethical expression of love finds its source from being filled with all the fullness of God? I mean, we could probably, each one of us here, take time to lay out God's glorious, beautiful law that He gives to us, where He describes to us in very clear ways, practical ways, how we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how we love our neighbor as ourselves. You can know these things, but it must be an overflow of love for God. If it's going to be beautiful, if it's going to be powerful, if it's going to be influential, if it's going to lead to hearts bound together in your marriages, in your families, in your communities, in our church, it cannot be wooden and external. It must be from our hearts. This is what Paul was asking to give to the church at Ephesus. He knew the vitality of their future rested upon God doing this for them. So my question is, from whence do your good works flow? And when they're not flowing, why not? Here's a way of looking at it. Why do we frequently find service to God and others to be a burden rather than a joy? Be honest. You know this is true for you sometimes. It's more of a burden sometimes than it is a joy. And the reason is found here. At that time, we're not filled with all the fullness of God. We're not being filled up with the perfections of God in our soul. Walking with Him, knowing Him, enjoying Him. What's man's chief end? To know all the rules and follow them? No, wait a minute. What is it? Someone tell me. Anyone who wants to tell me. What's man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. First question in our catechism. And you know, they understood back in the 17th century that the heart of mankind doesn't change. It's just as true for us today. It will be true for every human being throughout all of history. That is the purpose for our existence. And that's why we find ourselves feeling burdened in service, is because we're not finding our purpose in enjoying God. Why are our lives so prayerless? I mean, who here can say honestly in your heart that you felt like you've prayed like you wanted to pray? Or do you even want to pray? That there's times in your life that you're not even interested in praying. Why is this? Because you've forgotten about God. You've forgotten about who He is and what Christianity is all about, is being restored to joyful, full fellowship with Him, being at peace, to have communion with your God. Why are our prayers, when we do pray, so often empty, cold, and burdensome? Do you have any recent memories of walking with God like this, walking closely with God, with the knowledge of His presence, filled with faith, the fruit of the Spirit active in your life, all of those beautiful, glorious things occurring in your life? You know, I can remember when I first became a Christian when I was 22 years old, and God showed me the glory of forgiveness and eternal life and forgiveness of sin and deliverance from hell and being brought into His kingdom and a life of purpose and meaning. Prayer was no struggle for me during those times. The simplicity of the gospel and who Jesus Christ is gripped my soul. You know, I would pray for my family. I would pray for my friends. And then I would begin to think of people I knew around the world. And in my mind's eye, I would see maybe a map of Georgia and then maybe of some other place in the country where people that I know lived in Florida. And, you know, then I would remember things that I'd read about. And I would just drift back in my prayers, and I would see this little earth. And I was praying for the glory of God to be poured out over the entire earth. And I would come back from those prayers. Y'all, listen, lost track of time. Tears filling my bed. You see, this is not like the extraordinary, unusual Christian experience. Read the Psalms. You will see that those who are filled with the fullness of God, this is their life. And these are the things of revival. These are the things of power. These are the things of true reformation. Here's another question. Why do we find ourselves unteachable sometimes? Why do we harden our heart against the truth? It's the same reason. Because we're not looking for truth for the right reasons. Why do we find ourselves experiencing relational difficulties within the church? We harden our hearts against God's truth, and we chill our hearts, and we make our hearts cold against our brothers and sisters in the church, putting iron bars up over our hearts like the wicked instead of like the people of God. Why do we do this? There are probably relationships in this very room right here, right now, that need healing. I think each one of you are probably thinking of relationships where you know that you have not got a right heart towards something, somebody else. You know, when we drink together of God, this text talks about drinking together of God. You want a solution to relational problems? Drink together of the goodness and the glory of God, and He will make your brokenness look like the silly nonsense that it really is compared to His greatness and His glory and His suffering on the cross. See, all of these things that separate us become so small in the light of His glory. You've heard me reference it before. You know, there was this little town, Babette's Feast. It's a movie that demonstrates what I'm talking about to you. All of these people in this little town, you know, it's kind of like a little church, right? All of these people in this little town, they're kind of at each other's throats. They've been fighting for quite some time. They don't trust each other. It's just terrible. And they all know about some of the things that they've done, and there's a lot of things they don't even know that the other people have said or done about them. Well, Babette makes a feast. And it's top-notch, 5-star. Best cooking in the world for this little town. Because she just loves to cook and make people happy. And they come together for this meal, and they don't even have the words to describe what their palates are experiencing. And they enjoy this meal together. They feast on the goodness of food and drink together. They share in it. They're fellowshipping in the goodness of a good meal. And by the time it's over, they're repenting of their sins to one another. They're slapping each other on the back and forgiving one another. And then he's like, well, no, you don't even know. It's even worse. There's even all this other stuff that I did. And he goes, it's okay. I forgive you. I forgive you. You see, the answer to all of life's problems is knowing God. And for us Christians, the answer to every problem we have is knowing Him together. You remember from Behold Our God, John Snyder, the young pastor who was talking about the infidelity in the church that he was about to start preaching in. And one of the deacons was having an affair with somebody in the church, and nobody was doing anything about it. And the young pastor said, well, I'll just go and preach through 1 Corinthians and they'll understand, you know, righteous ethics and they'll change. And John Snyder said, no, they won't. Get back with me when you're done and we'll talk about it. He's like, what are you talking about? You know, after he preached through, he comes back. He says, don't tell me, let me guess, you would preach. And after you would preach, they'd pat you on the back and say, great sermon, pastor, great sermon. But nothing changed. He's like, how did you know? He said, because the people don't have an education or knowledge problem. They don't have a head problem. They've got a heart problem. They don't know God. They have not been exposed to God Himself by the move of the Holy Spirit. Your preachers can stand up here all day. Your fathers can teach you in your homes all day. But unless God Himself comes down and touches us, we are wasting our time. You see, this is the meekness, the brokenheartedness that we need to have before God, where we're crying out to Him. We've learned, we've studied, we know so many doctrines. Oh God, will you move? It requires patience, it requires waiting for Him, it requires getting to the end of ourselves. Why do you find yourself so often stuck in sin patterns that you know to be displeasing to God? I mean, I ask each one of you to consider your own life and consider the ways that you continue to fail. And an easy way to do that is, husbands and wives, think about your relationship with one another and think about the ways that you continue to have to ask for forgiveness from one another. And you're like, am I ever going to stop this? When is this going to change? Siblings, think about how you treat one another. Maybe perhaps think about friends that you have in your workplace. Maybe personal things, private things that no one even knows about you that you continue to struggle with day in, day out, week in, week out. Why? Okay, it's real simple. It's because you don't know God. Okay? And it could be a bad doctrine problem that keeps you from knowing Him properly. But even if the doctrine from Scripture about who He is accurate, if you're misusing those things, then you're not knowing Him. So change comes through being in the presence of God. It's that simple. We are changed, brothers and sisters, not by our own mental effort, not by all the scripture you can memorize, not by being in church every single Sunday. We are changed by being in the presence of God. And the means of grace is the way God brings us into His presence. Do you see that? The preaching of the word that's happening right now, God uses the preaching of the word to bring us into His presence. When we share the bread and the wine, God uses the sacraments to bring us into His presence. God uses the corporate worship of His people to bring us into His presence. That is why when we come here, it is different. There is no place on earth like what you will find in a biblically regulated church that gathers together on the Lord's Day to worship Him. You cannot do this at home, on your own, by yourself. We are in the presence of God right now, according to His promises by the blood of Christ. And if that's why you're here, you're drawing near to Him, that's what you're doing, rest assured, the promise is clear. He will draw near to you. He may make you wait, but He will draw near to you if you draw near to Him. You see, Paul is so filled with passion for the Ephesians to be granted this fullness of God from God, because he knows it's their only hope to stay true to Him. And brothers and sisters, it's also our only hope. You know, we could build a church that doesn't rely on God. We could have a nice club, nice buildings. We could join in with most of American churchianity and be superficial and empty of God's power. Or we can be filled with all the fullness of God and then have what we need to really go through the messy stuff of life that He calls us to go through together. Life is a battleground, brothers and sisters. And the people closest to you are the ones that are going to hurt you the most. And that means the people sitting right here in this room, probably for most of us. And we need to know how to go through things together. Forgiving one another. Loving one another. Listening to one another. Bearing with one another. And being built up together in our love for each other. Our flesh doesn't want to have anything to do. So do you pray this kind of prayer for your family, for our church, for all Christians everywhere? Do you understand this is what revival looks like, to be filled with all the fullness of God and to be naturally overflowing by His power with all the fruit of the Spirit and the outworkings of obedient love in this world? So a little bit of context. I hope that helps get you into examining yourself to hear the simple message from these scriptures. So what's the context of this prayer to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Ephesus, it's on the west, at that time, the west coast of Asia Minor. It was a major Roman city at that time. It was an important political and economic and religious center. And there, the Greek goddess Artemis had that great temple, and the Roman version is Diana. You know how they did things. They'd switch back and forth, right? And it may have been the largest structure in the ancient world. It's important to understand, if you lived in Ephesus, this temple and this theater covered the culture. You were immersed in the culture through these structures and the practices that took place in these structures. Acts 19:27 makes it clear about Diana. They called Diana, again, Artemis, the great goddess. And they did not want her to be despised. They didn't want her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was coming against this international false worship in that region. And it's likely that much of what Paul was writing was intended to be a corrective to what they were hearing in that false culture. And the theater there, you should look at some pictures of these structures sometime and get a sense of what it would have been like to live there day in and day out, to see this false worship, this false culture underway. It's not too dissimilar to driving through most large cities in America today. The theater was probably larger than a modern football field when it was in its fullness before it began to be torn down. So this is looming in the background of any discussion of Ephesus. It's safe to say that the Ephesians were engulfed by the splendor and the power of this false god culture. Listen carefully. They were not probably much less engulfed by a powerful, attractive, alluring false culture than we are. And there's only one answer: to be filled with all the fullness of God. You will not find your contentment in a nice little tidy homeschool. You will not find your contentment in just walling yourself off against this world. You will not find victory against this world and this culture through having your apologetics straight, which you need to have. You will only walk in power through this culture as you are filled with all the fullness of God. Then you will be able to actually have wisdom and hear His voice and know what He's calling you to do. Amen. Otherwise, you will be taken captive by this culture. You will be taken down its primrose path. And you will look back over decades of your life of regret and deception and selfishness. And you'll see that you were allured and taken away from God. Paul knew this. He wanted this for this church. So the question is, how has Foothills been like the church at Ephesus? How have we made ourselves vulnerable to this culture like the people of Ephesus? So what's Paul's situation here? Well, Paul knew Ephesus well. He had been there. His first visit was about AD 52. These dates are approximately AD 52. His second visit was approximately 53 to 56 AD. This is about 2.5 years that he was there for his second visit. He knew them well. He knew the city well. He knew what they were dealing with. He saw the lies and the deceptions of the culture trying to eat them up. His third visit was in 57 AD, approximately, with the elders at Miletus. Remember when he called the elders to come and meet with him? And what did he say? Watch out for wolves. He knew how hard it was going to be, and he knew there was only one answer that would protect them. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians approximately AD 58. It was one of his prison epistles written from approximately AD 60 to AD 62 when he was in prison in Rome. That's when he wrote to Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and also wrote the work Philemon. And so sometime likely after spring of AD 62, Paul then also writes to Timothy at Ephesus, probably after he was released from prison. And then you see there in AD 62, sometime between 62 and 66, the book of Revelation is written, where we get the final chronological word about the church of Ephesus at that time. So approximately 4 to 8 years after Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we read this really bad news about the church at Ephesus. They are threatened by the departure of Jesus because of their unfaithfulness. There's some good. Their doctrine is in order. They even had a trial, and apparently someone was tried for heresy and convicted. They hate the Nicolaitans, which is good, their false doctrine, which we don't really know exactly what they were teaching. Probably something Gnostic, but we don't know for sure. Listen to the end of the story about the, okay, at least at that time, the end of the story about the church at Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. This is Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What is this first work? It's being filled with all the fullness of God. He's taking them back to the letter that he wrote. God wrote. The letter that God wrote through Paul. The letter that God wrote from Jesus through John. He's taking them back to what they had heard from God through the book, the epistle of Ephesians. What's the first work, brothers and sisters? To be filled with all the fullness of God. And you see, Jesus promises this fullness. Those who overcome, those are those who are filled with all the fullness of God. He promises this fullness to go on and on. Do you hear the language? To eat from the tree of life. You think that's just about a meal? No, brothers and sisters, that's about fellowship with God. The mouth of the soul is faith. We eat from God Himself by the mouth of faith. And this is mysterious. This is very abstract. It's a part of the mystical aspect of Christianity that we Reformed head-heavy folks don't like to hear about, because we can't make like 3 points of application real easily from this. I want you to see also that this section of the book of Ephesians falls at an important hinge point. Those of you who have studied Scripture, you I'm sure know that in Paul's epistles, often we'll see the opening section is where he lays out the doctrine. He gives the indicative, where he describes what is true about God, about us, about how we're delivered from our sin. And then he goes on from that to give the imperative, how we are therefore to live. And that's how chapter 4 opens up. Right after this section of Ephesians chapter 3, it opens up that we are called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So our calling is described, and then he goes on and says, here's how you walk in a manner worthy of this calling. And do you know what? For so many years I missed this hinge point. Don't miss it, brothers and sisters. By God's grace, don't ever miss this again. It doesn't just go straight from the indicative to the imperative. It doesn't just go straight from having your doctrine right to knowing that your practice will be right. It is not that simple. We have to implore God to pour out His Spirit upon us. And if that is not a part of your walk with God, you don't know Him, you don't understand Christianity. You're a problem. May God do this in our hearts and in our souls, that we would understand what prayer looks like for Christians. So much of this comes down to prayer. And that's what Paul does. You know, this isn't just a letter of truth to know and laws to follow. It is a letter that is filled with prayer. Paul breaks out in prayer. He's interrupted in his thoughts this doxological prayer, this worship setting of God, crying out to God on their behalf for them to have this action in their souls. He's filled with passion. He's crying out to God that they would not lose their first love. He wants them. He's imploring God that they wouldn't become head-heavy, doctrine-focused, frozen, chosen people, but that they would be consumed by the fire of God and filled up to overflowing with His very presence. And you know, when you read the Puritans, so much of what they're about is this fire of God burning and keeping the coals lit in the hearts of the people of God through calling us back to Him, back to Him, back to Him, to never get distracted. He is the purpose for our existence, knowing Him. Now, there's a context here I want us to see also. Paul says at the beginning of this prayer, he says, for this reason. What is he talking about? Well, right before that, what he's talking about is the Jew-Gentile union had been established. So for this reason refers generally to the gospel and the fruit of peace in the gospel, but specifically to those folks at Ephesus. It's about how he's bringing Jews and Gentiles together. Yet, it had not been much experienced yet. And it's as if Paul knows that this truth is in place, but they're not experiencing yet this union that they have. They're not walking in it and enjoying the fellowship of unity together in Christ. And so what does he do? Does he give them 3 lists of doctrinal things for them to memorize to make sure that they can get it right? No. He makes it clear there's no hope for them unless God moves. That's brokenness. That's a broken and contrite spirit that has been crushed so many times through our own efforts and our own memorization of Scripture, our own sense that if we pray enough, we can make it happen, our own sense that if we just talk it through enough, we can make it happen. Brothers and sisters, God must touch us. This is the heart of Paul's prayer. Before we can go from head to hands, our hearts must be one. That is our sovereign Father granting us to be filled with all the fullness of God. This is not complicated, but so often we forget how things are supposed to work. So about Paul's prayer, first I want you to see his passion. He says, for this cause I bow my knees. You see, he's pressed down. His soul is pressed down with the weight of his desire, and he wants them to know that. He wants them to receive that passion and make it their very own, and that in their own prayer lives, standing wouldn't do. That they would be so crushed down by the presence of God and their longing for the people of God to walk with him that they would even be on their knees in their prayers. Perhaps even on their face before God. Posture matters. It is an expression of our heart's posture before God. He knew that the vitality and the future of this prayer depended on this coming truth. He understood the state of the church, the threats that they faced, and he knew the only path forward for victory. Paul's longing, look not only his passion and his prayer, but what he's longing for them. For the Ephesians to experience the soul filling of all the fullness of God, that which surpasses knowledge. Always drinking, yet always desiring more. This is the life of the Christian. We're never satisfied fully because we know there's always more of God. We are satisfied for that moment, and that satisfaction in him makes us long for more. And it never ends. Paul's praise. You know, as he prays like this, he doesn't get caught up in the negative aspects of what they're dealing with, their own sin, their own failures, the culture they're surrounded in. He is so caught up in the power of God as the powerful, sure victory for what they need that he's overflowing in praise. Such a prayer overflowing with such high and beautiful truths of God, culminating in such an astonishing request to be filled with all the fullness of God. Think about that prayer. It causes Paul to spontaneously overflow with praise and worship and adoration of God's abundance and his power in us. He is confident that God is the solution. And we don't need fancy things. We need God to remain true. Not at all limited by the smallness of our prayers. You know, I find it just, I can't help but laugh. Maybe you'll laugh as well. I don't know the right word. But the suggestion in this doxology at this time, which says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is the doxology. This is the overflow of praise and worship that I'm talking about. The suggestion here is that this, perhaps the biggest of all prayers you could pray, to be filled with all the fullness of God, the whole church. Certainly he's praying it for the whole church over the whole world. This is kind of a small prayer. The suggestion is that Paul, when he prays this, he's seeing even his own prayer. It's like, I would pray a bigger prayer if I knew what to pray. So this lofty request to be filled with all the fullness of God is actually a small request of such a glorious, gracious, and powerful God. What do we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ in this text? Brothers and sisters, we see that he is the only Savior of mankind. Meditate with me on the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone walked this earth in perfection. He alone fulfilled all the righteousness of God as he walked this earth, experiencing all the temptations of this life and all the sufferings of this life that are common to men, save sin. He wept with us. He ate with us. He walked with us. See him dirty and dusty and weeping at the loss of a friend. See him crying out on the cross for his mother to be cared for. Fix your eyes on him because he is the only Savior of mankind. None other but him could endure the cross that he set his life towards. Yes, he came to teach and demonstrate the final judgment against the people of Israel and to carry out the covenant lawsuit against them. And to be the final revelation of God in the earth so that the canon would be closed, yes and amen. But his life was focused upon that cross. And he wouldn't be late for that date. There is no Savior except Jesus Christ. And upon the cross, he endured the full wrath of God for those who call upon his name. And when he said, it is finished, that means past, present, and future, all of your sins, all of your failures, all of your ugliness, all of the filthy things that you know are still present in your own soul. Forgiven. Washed away. There is no other Savior other than Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, He's not only the Savior, He is the only Lord of all the cosmos. He has been lifted up and He has been placed higher than any name. At His resurrection and His ascension and His enthronement, there is no king but Jesus. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of every civil magistrate. He is the Lord of every person. He is the Lord of every home. He's the Lord of every church. He's the Lord of every mosque. He's the Lord of every synagogue. He's the Lord of every country. He's the Lord of every mountain. He's the Lord of every valley. He's the Lord of every ocean, every sea, every star, every sun, every moon, everything. There's only one King, Jesus Christ. Only one Savior. Only one King. Paul is praying that the Father in heaven would grant, according to His riches, that this Jesus Christ would come and dwell in their souls. You got to be strengthened for one like Him to dwell in your soul. It's not safe for Him to dwell within you unless you are strengthened by the Spirit, cleansed by God first. And He does come, brothers and sisters, and take up permanent residence within us by faith. He doesn't just visit. You know that, don't you? As a Christian, He makes your heart His home. We are now the temple in which He dwells, the church of the living God in this earth. And it is by faith that He dwells in us. And He's always making Himself more and more at home within our souls. You know, it's so beautiful to see Joshua and Emily and how their place is, you know, just more and more like home with each passing day, all the little things that they're doing. And, you know, we've all had that experience, right? You move into your home and, you know, this is the corner where this thing here belongs. And, of course, the ladies are usually a lot better at this than the men, making this empty place feel like a home. Well, guess what? Everything we need for Jesus to be dwelling in us, He's doing it. He is making Himself at home within us by His Spirit. And that means displacing the old man more and more and causing you to overflow with His presence more and more each day. That's what He's doing. Now, there's a part of this where we see the love of Christ can be comprehended, okay? So there's two things presented. Christ, part of what Christ does, His love can be comprehended, both quantitatively and qualitatively. We can learn propositional truths about Jesus, okay? So this is where it can be comprehended. You can go to the Scriptures, and you can actually go through, and you can list out all of the wonderful things about Christ that demonstrate His love. Look to the Word. Look to Him being baptized. Look to Him walking and suffering with us. Look to His teaching. Look to His miracles. Look to His victory over demons and all illnesses. Look to Him raising the dead. These are propositional truths you can know. So there are things that we can know about the love of Christ. Lots of things that we can know. Now, qualitatively, we can begin to experience more and more emotional and spiritual realities as we know these things in our head. We will know the comfort that comes from knowing who He is and what He did. We will be strengthened in our inner man as we know who this Jesus is that dwells in us. Now, I think a really important thing that Paul was trying to get across to the folks at Ephesus and that we need to hear as well is that the love of Christ does, however, pass knowledge. It is beyond knowledge. In other words, there are parts of knowing Christ that our minds cannot accomplish, cannot be accomplished with the human mind. And so if you think that your knowledge of Christ is limited to what you can do with your mind, then you're misunderstanding. Or even what you can do with your own heart and your own soul, you're misunderstanding. In one sense, going back to the propositional truths, the knowledge of Christ can never be exhausted. In other words, the list of propositional truths about Christ's glory is endless. So we will be learning things about Him that we can understand with our minds forever and ever. But even if we could learn every single thing about Jesus Christ, all the glory of His love that we can know, if we could know it all, there is still this supracognitive or metacognitive way that God by His Spirit teaches us who He is. The mystical aspect of Christianity. It literally cannot be comprehended with the human mind. You know something's happening to you. You know His presence has touched you. You know that you've been brought into the presence of the holiness of God. You know that you've experienced something powerful by His touch. But you can't necessarily describe it with your mind fully. So, this is part of the mystery of what it means for Christ to be dwelling in us, and we shouldn't be afraid of this. You know, there's a lot of crazy stuff that happens in the charismatic world. You know, charismania, a lot of that deserves to be scorned and rejected, okay? But there is an experiential aspect of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ that is indeed very subjective to each Christian that we should not be afraid of. As long as you are willing to submit what you're experiencing and what you see happening to the Word of God, you're safe. If you reject what God is doing within you because you're afraid of subjective things, then you're not understanding Christianity. Okay, does that make sense? And Paul was praying for the Father. Part of what the Father would do would be to secure people to Him in this fashion. We also see the unity of the Son with the Father. This is an indirect reference to the covenantal relationship within the Trinity. When God touches us, He brings us into fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are in fellowship with the Father. We are in fellowship with the Son. We are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And we are in fellowship with the triune unity, God. And these are all mysterious things that God does as we worship Him and grow close to Him. We see in this text about the Father as well, we see the ultimacy of the Father's creative sovereignty, from whom all fatherhood comes. That's what the text says. It's probably a comparison to the mother goddess Artemis, who was thought to be the source of all life for all people in that region. He's saying, no, God the Father is. We also see the wealth of the Father's fundamental being referenced. Not only His sovereign creative power, but also His wealth. It says, according to the riches of God. And when Paul's praying, he understands God's sovereign power and God's great riches. The wealth of the Father's essence, and the key word there is he asks the Father to grant. This is according to the Father's sovereign and benevolent choice, according to His great riches. And we also see Paul looking to the Father's generosity. The generosity of the Father's gracious throne. He who gave us His only Son, will He not also with Him give us all things freely? Paul knew that this prayer was a prayer that was in concert with the heart of God towards His people to give them good gifts. And what better gift can there be than to be filled up with all the fullness of God? God delights to give us good gifts. We've looked at that in Luke already, haven't we? He delights to give us good gifts. We can pray these prayers with confidence and then patiently wait for Him to move. We also see the unity of the Father with His Son and His Spirit, granting us the Spirit. That's what the Father does, that we may be filled with Christ. And so we see the economic, if you will, or the transactional process, if you will, that we can't understand about how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work together in us and through us. We learn about the Holy Spirit through this prayer as well. We need the strengthening of the inner man. We need soul sturdiness. God in His triune nature works together, Father, Spirit, and Son, to accomplish this prayer that Paul is laying out. It's a process. This process increases our faith. The only way we can have more of Christ is to have more faith. As I've said, faith is the mouth of the soul by which we feed on more of Christ. We need to have bigger appetites, bigger soul stomachs. We need to have larger desires for Jesus. And this way we can receive more of Christ by the Spirit. And it's why you often hear me pray the Lord's Supper, Christ, Christ, more of Christ, we pray. What about the Ephesians? And this is about us, okay? When we listen to what the Ephesians were learning, this will be the point where we're looking at ourselves more closely. They were to receive from the Father's sovereign, abundant, gracious countenance and commitment. And you need to see that they did have this first love for a time. They did have it, but they didn't know how to keep it established. To receive from His Spirit soul power, soul sturdiness. They needed the Spirit to come and strengthen them for this. They needed to receive from Christ his permanent presence, his permanent indwelling in their midst, this experiential reality of Christ dwelling in them. They needed to be rooted and grounded in love. And all of this is passive. These are things they were receiving. So the point is, God does the rooting. God does the grounding. We ask him. We embrace the means of grace. We go to him and he does these things. So that perhaps we can become like giant shade trees ourselves in this world. Our families and our church can be places of solace and safety and security and comfort for others. Like a building that rises and cannot be thrown down. That's what it is pointing to. These words, these metaphors, being rooted, being grounded, speak of trees and buildings. I want us to see this word together, brothers and sisters, to be made able together to comprehend the love of Christ. This is a corporate activity. It's one of the main reasons that we come together as the people of God, is to comprehend this together. We see the dimensions here. The dimensions make reference to the Artemis Temple, probably. It's probably kind of an indirect reference to the Artemis Temple. And it also shows to us that there are things about, many things about the love of Christ that can be comprehended with our minds. And we seek to comprehend these things. This is good. But we also need to know, as we're together, that this knowledge surpasses our mind's ability. It surpasses knowledge, this experience, the mystery, the paradox. Now, the commentaries looked at says, it's likely a comparative reference to the practice of magic that filled the city of Ephesus. There were a lot of these sorcerer, warlock types that walked the streets of Ephesus in association with their false worship. So Paul wanted them to know real power, not the power of demons that fades away, not the power of man that fades away, but the unfading, endless power of God working in them together. And nothing can come against a body of believers experiencing God together like this. Nothing can come against a body of believers experiencing God, worshiping God, receiving God's touch together like this. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. You know, you can understand that, can't you? You can understand. We know how that oil is made. We've got a precise description of it in the Old Covenant writings. We can understand that. It's a beautiful thing. Going on, this unity is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Now, that's something that's a lot harder to understand. We've begun to describe it scientifically, but in many regards, this is probably in the category of things that we won't ever completely and fully understand. How and when and why and exactly where dew forms and doesn't form on the earth. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So we've all heard that phrase, God works in mysterious ways. And a lot of times that's, you know, I'll hear it used as an excuse for bad doctrine or bad decision making. But it is true. God works, brothers and sisters, in mysterious ways. And it is important for us to understand that and be ready for him to touch us in ways that he chooses to, in times that he chooses to. And finally, they were to be filled with all the fullness of God. Their souls were strengthened to become Christ's home so that Christ came and dwelt within them, filling them up with more and more of his love, more and more of walking, really walking in him. Not just lots of good doctrine, they actually walked with God. This was true for the Ephesians, for that church at one time in their past. So how can we bring this home to us? What can you do to examine yourself in light of these things? It's abstract in many ways, I grant that. So it's difficult in some regard to come up with application questions. But quickly, do you see the experiential aspect of walking with God daily? Do you see this as a reality of our life with God? That knowing is not enough. You must drink of Christ. He's given you a soul to enjoy him. Learn how to use it. We must do this together, and we must help one another to do this. We can ask one another questions like, are you walking with God? Do you find that you're filled with all the fullness of God? What is it like to have the fruit of the Spirit operative in your life? Can you see times where God is doing this? Do you find your soul being filled up with all the fullness of God? You know, this is really available to you and to every single Christian. It's not just for Enoch, okay? It's not just for Enoch. It's for every Christian who would trust God to do this in them and who would passionately, consistently cry out to Him for this, for yourself and for one another. You know, there's so many distractions for us away from Christ and His glory. You see, that's what the devil does. That's what your flesh does. When you see that the doctrine is not leading to the practice like you wanted, when you see that your heart is empty, you think, well, Christianity doesn't really work. And you've missed this critical reality that only God can make it work. And it requires Him doing it daily in your life. You know, why do we see in the Psalms over and over again daily prayers, daily worship, daily scripture in our lives? Dads, you know, when you lead your families in worship and you open the scriptures and you pray and you sing together, why are you doing it? Hope is to draw near to Christ and His glory. This indeed will help our children and our young adults as they rise up in the Lord to not be easy prey for this world and for the lies that are present in this world. Have you asked the Father to grant this to you and to your family? Have you asked the Father to grant this to our church? Is this a part of your prayer life? Do you understand, however, that we cannot make this happen? I hope you don't think that anything I've said is some way to make a list of things to guarantee that this is going to happen in your life. This is according to God's timing. You can trust in Him. You can believe that He will grant to you to be filled with all the fullness of God. And whatever that means in your life, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You can ask Him. You can trust Him. And then you can wait upon Him with anticipation. And I would say that would be a mark of maturity, is waiting upon God, patiently laying this request before Him for yourself, for your children, for your church, and for this world. Ask yourself this: what would a church filled up with filled up saints look like? What would that church be like? What would it be like to sin? If you are filled up with all the fullness of God, if you are learning from God to the knowledge of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and then you sin, what would that be like for your soul? Or even the temptation towards sin, what would that be like for you? You think that you would trifle with sin? You think that you would laugh or wink at sin in your own life or in the life of your family or your church? Now see, what happens is when we're filled with all the fullness of God, we love holiness. We love His righteousness. And anything that intrudes on that is disgusting to our souls when He is present. It would break our hearts, would it not, to sin and to turn our backs on Him? It would break our hearts, would it not? Have you considered the Lord's table in light of this text? I think that's a good place to apply this text. Every time we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. And when you lift up the bread and eat the bread, you are drawing near to Him. When you drink the wine, you are drawing near to Him. And you can trust in His promise to fill you with all the fullness of God. So will you make it your highest aim to drink from the fountain of God more and more, never resting complacently on past experiences with God? Always going after more and more of God, further up and further in. Will you make that your life's aim? And will you aim that to be able to look back on your life and say, yes, I'm growing closer to God. Yes, today I'm more filled with the fullness of God. Yes, today I love Him more than yesterday. Yes, today my life is overflowing with more of Him than it did yesterday. What will your prayer life look like in light of this sermon? What will your study of God's Word look like in light of this sermon, in light of this text? How will this impact living out God's law of love in your life? A life of obedient love towards God and your neighbor. How will this truth impact your life and your obedience to Him? Because I'll tell you, it seems to me, if we're not really walking with God, filled with His fullness, like Paul prays, day by day, as our life's aim, then everything else is fake. Everything else is fake. This is what Paul meant when he said, go back to your first love. Go back and do the first things. And he didn't say, just go do it once. Point is, we must do the first things every day. The first things, drawing near to Him, having a heart for Him, having your life built around Him and His glory and His majesty and His kingdom, and knowing Him and loving Him and serving Him and walking in total obedience to Him according to His word to the best of your ability, because you love Him and you want to see Him honored and glorified throughout the earth. To participate in the fellowship of the Trinity and to experience the overflow of His glory and His power in our lives. The simplicity of Christianity. It's beautiful, yes. These are the first things. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we do bow our hearts, and even some may even now desire to bow their knees before You, Lord Jesus Christ. Looking to You, Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that You would grant to us, Lord, to each one of us here at Foothills, according to the riches of Your glory, that we would be strengthened with might by Your Spirit in our inner man. Oh, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, truly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend together with all the saints the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to even know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And oh, unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that now works in us, unto You, O God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end.